Well, good morning, friends. I'm excited today. We are at the, as they say, penultimate episode of our series. That's my favorite word now. I'm going to use it in conversation as much as possible. It's the one that comes just before the finale next week. I'm going to warn you today. I'm accused of this all the time, but it's going to definitely be true today. I'm going to talk fast today because we've got a lot to share on this one. But before we dive in, I want to get to some of your questions because we've kind of been backing up with the questions for a few weeks. I want to clear the decks here as much as possible so we can hit these last two messages, same page with a clean slate. I got to say again, guys, the questions that you guys have sent in are better than the sermons. They're so good, and they really are. But our time is limited, and so these are going to be more like quick responses than the answers that they all deserve. There's a reason we call it Q&R, not Q&A, because I don't have all the answers, but I'll give you a response, all right? So let's just dive in. Here's some questions. Number one. Good questions here. When we say humans are made in the image of God, is that each of us as individuals or all of humanity together? Such a great question. It's like an ontological question. And my answer is yes, both. It is both, because every single human being, as we talked about, bears the image of God by virtue of being a human being, right? So every human has a God-given dignity, but that mission is also corporate, right? Especially us as the church. Genesis 1 pictures humanity filling the earth as God's living images. And so that creation can become full of his presence and wisdom and justice and creativity and love. So individually, yes, you bear the image. Together, we are called to image God together to the world, especially, as I said, as the church, the body of Christ. Okay, that has even more significance. Okay, next question. Great question. Which came first, the stone idols that people made of their gods or the written text of Genesis? This is a really insightful question because, so we talked about, you know, we were talking about how we're image bearers in the way that some of the other cultures back then, they had image bearers, but they were little idols or the king. Experts tell us that human carving and idols and art and things like that, you know, on the wall and things like that, that began probably thousands and thousands of years before human language got translated into written language. The written language really came a lot later, and so idol worship was already kind of this established practice by the time, you know, the book of Genesis is written down in the form that we have it, which experts say is anywhere from 500 BC to 1500 BC, so long time before that. And so that really helps us understand the power of the explosive power of Genesis was when it gets dropped onto the world, right? Genesis drops these bombs onto a world that already is, you know, familiar with like idol worship, and everybody knew temples had statues. And then Genesis comes along and says, yeah, God has a temple and God has images in that temple and they're human beings, right? And so Genesis takes this, you know, what would have been a familiar ancient idea, and it turns it really inside out to say we are actually made in God's image to represent him, not stones and statues. Excellent question. All right, here's two questions I'm going to kind of throw together here because they're similar and we can't. So how does John 1:1-4, remember that's in the beginning, John says was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and it talks about Jesus. And it goes on to say that by him all things were created. How does John 1 fit in with what we said about the heavenly host? If you remember the heavenly host a couple weeks back is talking, that was the day four, you know, about the powers of the air. And then another question said, I've always thought of the counsel of God as the Trinity. Are you saying that angels had a part to play in creating? And if so, do they still create? So this is super important. First of all, regarding the John part, for us as Christians, and I've pounded this home over and over. For us as Christians, we believe in letting Jesus be the lens through which we read all of Scripture, right? So John 1, for us, that is central. John 1 is like, it's like our Genesis 1. John 1, Jesus, the eternal Word, he's not just another member of the heavenly host, right? He's not like one spiritual being among all the other spiritual beings. Jesus is God. Jesus is the uncreated creator through which everything else exists. That's what John tells us. And so when we go to the Old Testament, when we see heavenly hosts in the Old Testament, or the divine council. These are created spiritual beings who serve under God's authority. Sometimes they're called messengers. We get translated as angels. The word angels really isn't in the Old Testament, but it translates them as angels. These messengers are these representatives of God. And later Paul in the New Testament calls these, you know, angels or powers, depending on, you know, if they're like stayed good or bad. But these messengers, these created beings, they worship, they witness, they carry messages, they participate in God's court. Sometimes they rebel. But they do not create the way God creates. If you remember way back, you know, that word create, that bara, that forming, you know, purpose and order out of the chaos. Only God baras. Only God does that creating. So angels don't do that. So when he says in Genesis 1, we saw, he says, let us make humanity. It sounds like it is divine counsel language, but remember the very next line says, so God created humanity in his image. And so God does the creating. The angels, you know, may have been present there in the throne room. They may have been doing work on his behalf. I don't know, fetching coffee, whatever it is, you know, God needs. They're there to do whatever. But they're not the source of life. Angels are creatures. They're powerful creatures, but they're not creators. They're creatures. Amen. So, great question. Thank you for those clarifications. We also get some political questions, too. And God help us, because, and I don't mean this as a joke, I mean that as a sincere prayer. I require his help on these things. But there's some really good requests that we got for clarification, because a few weeks ago we mentioned the term Christian nationalism. And so one question said, let's see, what is your definition of Christian nationalism? That's a great question, because that label gets used for everything from white supremacists to just patriotic Christians. And so I just want to be blunt with you. First of all, I recognize I really do need to be more careful, especially with that term. And the reason is because, I don't know if you can remember, time flies so fast, but just 5-10 years ago or something like that, most patriotic Christians were kind of like horrified to ever be identified by that word. You know, if you accused you of being a nationalist, they'd be like, no way, you know, I'm not being. But it is a term that has kind of become embraced and redefined and sanitized and co-opted by different groups. And some of those groups are good people. They might be unaware of its origins. But some groups have truly appalling agendas. So here's what I'm going to try to be as clear as I can, and then I'll just be honest. I'm probably never going to use the term again as long as I live, Rick, because it's exhausting. So here we go. I've learned my lesson. But here's what I don't mean when I say Christian nationalism. I do not mean Christians who love their country. I don't mean Christians, people who vote or run for office or care about good policy or stand for justice or want their neighbors to flourish. Those are all good, noble things. What I mean is the fusing together of the identity and mission of the church with the identity and mission of a political party, a leader, a tribe, a movement, a nation, so that loyalty to Jesus gets tangled in with loyalty to a political tribe. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Nationalism is when the kingdom of God, it gets confused with the kingdoms of this world, really simply, right? We spent weeks last year, earlier, talking about how Jesus was tempted by this with the devil. You know, fuse your kingdom, your mission with, you know, a great mission you could go on politically. And Jesus rejects that. And so when we do that faithfulness to Christ, it starts, what it kind of takes on is support our side, defeat their side, and take back power. And power, guys, power is a huge component of this whole thing. And this whole idea, it becomes what it does is as a pastor, what breaks my heart is this idea of, you know, even political activism, which can be a good thing, you know, if you care about your community. But it can become a substitute or a shortcut to the Great Commission. Like, well, I don't do the Great Commission because I went and voted. You know, like that, it's a shortcut. Power is the danger here. And I really want, if you just leave right now and go have lunch, power is the danger, okay? I truly believe power is the danger. The church loses its prophetic voice when we become something more like just a chaplain to a political tribe. And then we become all, that political tribe, by the way, is all too willing to use us to grant them legitimacy, to grant them votes. That's what they want. And so once that happens, what happens is we start excusing things in our own camp that we would condemn anywhere else, but we excuse them in our camp. We embrace fear and resentment in our camp while pointing it out in theirs. We might applaud even cruelty, inhumanity done on our behalf, because it's on our behalf. It's for a good reason. It's good cause. And we'll call it, well, that's standing for the truth. And the gospel that we are commissioned to proclaim to a hurting world, it gets traded in for a new mission that's really just to get power at any cost. And we dehumanize and demonize the people that we're called to evangelize. Right. I truly believe this. You don't have to agree with any of that, but that's where I stand. I'll also point out, too, this isn't to pick on America. This is not an American phenomenon by any means. This is kind of a growing move throughout the world. If you are into news and history and things like that, places like India, which is a Hindu country, there is a growing movement there. We're hearing from some of our missionaries like Gautam Salal. It's called Hindu nationalism. You know, they actually refer to it as that. So there's this group move to make Hinduism the state religion and enforce it and oppress other, you know, our churches and things that are there. There's places like Turkey. If you know anything about Turkey, the country, it's in Europe, and it's an interesting place because it was always kind of held as sort of this, you know, example of, well, you could have a Muslim nation, but it can be democratically elected, kind of a secular government, and everybody's free. Well, that's really kind of getting, that is under threat now with Islamic nationalism happening in a place like Turkey. Of course, Russia, you know, it's in the news all the time, and Russia with Putin in charge there. The Orthodox Church is very big there, and it's more and more moves. We're seeing how the Orthodox Church is just really getting in bed with the Kremlin, and so there's this Orthodox Christian nationalism there. And then here at home, which honestly we should know better, but it's growing here. So now I already know, too, one of the biggest objections I hear, or questions, might not be an objection, but it's just a clarification I hear, is what about patriotism? Is patriotism appropriate for a Christian? And no, it's not wrong to be patriotic. But as a Christian, again, as a Christian, patriotism shows up differently because we're different, right? We're peculiar people, are we not? Yes. So even patriotism shows up different. It shows up appropriately as gratitude and a sense of responsibility. Gratitude and responsibility. It doesn't show up as fear and superiority and, you know, patriotism can love your country enough to actually want its government to behave better towards its people, right? That's good patriotism, right? I want America to behave better towards its people. Patriotism can be honest enough to admit the sins of our past, you know, right? Not just whitewash all that. Nationalists, very often, and I'm painting with a broad brush here, but they are really great at confessing the sins of other people and not their own, right? So even when they say, we need a national day of repentance, it's not their own. It's the ones that those guys are doing, right? We need to repent for their sins. As Christians, again, and I'm going to beat this dead horse and then we're going to let it die. As Christians, we can never forget that for one moment that our primary identity in the world is as ambassadors of the kingdom of Jesus to our neighbors. We're not ambassadors of our political kingdom. We are ambassadors of a kingdom of Jesus to our neighbors. And we will win. I truly believe we win the hearts and minds of fellow citizens of Jesus by being known as people of sacrificial love. That's how we really win their hearts and minds. Amen. I could go deeper into this, but I don't want to. And no, I'm going to go. I tell you why. I'm excited to announce that we have a very special service coming up on the 4th of July weekend. And I've asked one of the sharpest people I know to come and speak to us. Brenna Sanchez is going to speak to us on the 5th of July. And I'm just telling you, if you don't know Brenna, she is a passionate Christian. She's also a brilliant lawyer. You do not want to be on the other side of the aisle in a courtroom from her, I'll tell you. But she is going to share some really fresh perspective on some of these themes. She's just sort of given me some little hints of what's been on her heart. These themes of faith and politics and our influence as public witnesses for Christ as well as good Americans. So I'm really looking forward to it. I feel like I'm going to come and learn. I'm going to learn so much on that Sunday. So, okay. Lastly, a bunch of you have asked questions about the Garden of Eden Adam and Eve, all that stuff that comes in Genesis 2 and 3, and how that fits together with what we have been on in Genesis 1, the creation week. And there's several questions here, a whole bunch. I've squished them on this one slide. For instance, chapter 1 ends with God telling humans to be fruitful and multiply. So were there already families on earth before Adam and Eve left the garden in chapter 3? Great question. Was Adam not the first human being, or was he just the first human made on day 6? How do all the events of the Garden of Eden get squeezed into a 24-hour time span on day 6? Why were the people of day 6 blessed with a mission to fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply, while Adam and Eve were thrown out of a garden with a curse? Did Adam have a first wife named Lilith? If that's a Jewish legend. If Adam really was the first human, who were the other people in the earth we hear about Cain being afraid of? He was afraid of meeting them. Did Cain marry a sister? How were there enough people on the earth for him to build a city if there were just brothers and sisters on the earth? These are amazing questions that I'm not going to answer. Because we're going to get into it in a future series, hopefully, when we focus on Genesis 2 in the Garden of Eden. Because it really is, I'm going to just say a couple of things so I don't leave you totally hanging. A couple of things here. First of all, as with all of this, lots and lots of amazing, God-fearing, Bible-revering scholars, Christian scholars, disagree on these questions, and we acknowledge that. And so that shouldn't make us like freak out or be fearful or defensive. That should just keep us humble. Keeps us humble. Having said that, also, I want to let you know in a nutshell kind of where I currently land on the big question of Adam and Eve, how they relate in Genesis 2, how they relate to the creation week of Genesis 1, just so you're not totally left hanging. They are two totally different, completely different stories. Different stories. I don't believe in trying to match them up. They're telling different stories. I don't believe it is even really plausible. I've looked at all the evidence, and I've kind of, you know, been swayed by different evidence, but at the end of the day, I don't believe it's plausible to shoehorn all the events of the Garden of Eden into in Genesis 2 and 3 and all that happens, to shoehorn that into the sixth day of creation. Nor do I believe the original author meant for us to do those gymnastics to make that work. Genesis 1 is, as we've been looking at it, it is cosmic, right? They're doing different theological work. Genesis 1 is cosmic, it's ordered, it's universal. Humanity is made male and female. Genesis 2 comes along, and it is really different. It's garden, and it's priestly and intimate. It even has a different word for God. There's a different order of creation, right? People get created before the plants and animals in Genesis 2. And so it is focused on a particular human pair, Adam and Eve, that are placed in a sacred space to work and guard it and to, when you really uncover it all, to be like priests to the world. And in fact, their failure to fulfill that vocation becomes the story which Israel and ultimately Jesus deals with. Now, if all that kind of makes your brain itch, welcome to the club. But we'll get there. But for today, just hold on to this, that Genesis, it's not sloppy writing. It is not just some made up myths or something like that. It is brilliant, it's inspired of the Holy Spirit, and it is doing something, I think, a lot more sophisticated than we would come to expect from such an ancient piece of literature. Ultimately, what Genesis does is it faithfully leads us to a fresh understanding of what Jesus came to do and how the Bible ends. Amen. All right. Breathe deep. Do we need to stretch our legs? You okay? You ready to go? All right, here we go, because I'm going to talk fast. We have spent 7 weeks, guys, looking at the first 6 days of creation, and today we arrive at this all-mysterious seventh day. And here's what's so cool is this is part of the creation week a lot of people just sort of skip past, right? The seventh day, because like it's the part where God's already done the interesting stuff, and now it's just time for a nap, right? Actually, guys, Genesis has been building toward this moment, the forming and all the filling and the naming, the ordering and the image bearers placed in the middle of creation. All of it has been moving somewhere. And today we're going to start off by focusing on two words, and then we'll get to why this matters. So let's fire up the seventh day, which for some really odd reason, a medieval archbishop in England threw all of this into chapter two before, you know, that's when they invented the chapters in the year 1200. Okay. Thus, the heavens and earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, and so on the seventh day, he what?
Rested.
Okay, you're watching. Was he tired that day? We'll find out. He rested from all of his work, and then God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. What's interesting is the first thing in the Bible to be called holy or set apart in the Bible, it's not a thing or a place, it's time. The first thing called holy is time, the seventh day. If you trace Genesis 1 carefully, time, right, has been showing up all over the place. Time showed up. On day one, God separates light from darkness and names day and night. He gives us that daily rhythm. On day four, God appoints the lights in the sky to mark the sacred times and the days and the years. He gives us this sort of calendar rhythm. And then here on day seven, God blesses one day out of seven as holy. So he gives us this weekly rhythm. So baked right here into the created order, we have these rhythms. We have these rhythms, daily, weekly, seasonal, yearly. And later when you get into the Torah, all of that becomes Israel's worship calendar. All of this becomes their calendar. And every day there are morning and evening sacrifices done at the temple. Every week there is Sabbath. And every year there are these appointed feasts and festivals. And so Genesis, we want to see, is doing so much, something much bigger than just kind of giving us material for the age of the earth argument. Genesis is showing us that time itself belongs to God and he directs it toward worship. Time belongs to God. He directs it to worship. Time becomes holy. The calendar itself is teaching us how to live in God's world. Are we tracking on that?
Yes.
We okay? That's a real important point. So hopefully there's like four of us that got it. Okay, good. Here we go. Now I want to talk a little bit about the word seven. Seven. Why 7 days? Okay, again, there's a lot of debate in Genesis circles around, okay, well, what are these? Are these literal days? Are these periods of time? Like, how long are these days? You know, that's the word day in Genesis 1 is this Hebrew word yom, and it could mean 24 hours, it could mean an eon, and there's a lot of, oh, well, which one does it mean? Not surprisingly, we're going to argue this morning that the seven-day sequence itself is really representing something greater than it first appears. So let's talk about some seven, ladies and gentlemen. Giddy up. Here we go. There are, first of all, seven Hebrew words in the first line of the Bible. This is the first of several charts for you today. So sorry, and you're welcome. Hebrew, remember, is read right to left, and so there's some really interesting stuff in there. Oh, man, I wish we had time to do with the word at the center. It's this word et. We don't have time for it, but it has to do with, it's made up of sort of the aleph and tov, which are like the two, like sort of like A to Z, and it means, the Hebrew scholars think that means like it's the totality of everything, but we don't have time for that, so don't get me on that. But this is not the only time that seven shows up in this chapter. Let's do some math here. First of all, there are 14 Hebrew words in Genesis 1-2. How many sevens is that? Two. All right. There are 35 Hebrew words in the epilogue of Genesis, verses 2, chapter 2, verse 1 and 3. How many sevens is that? Five sevens. There are seven paragraphs in Genesis, in the whole story, Genesis 1 through verse 2 of chapter 2, verse 3 of chapter 2. Each of the keywords in Genesis 1 are repeated by multiples of seven because it's in all caps at the beginning of the moment. Let me show you what that is. God is repeated 35 times. That's 7 times 5. Land, 21 times. Skies, 21 times. Light and day together in day 1, 7 times. Light on day 4, 7 times. Living creatures on days 4 and days 5 and 6, 7 times. God says, let there something be, 14 times, 7 times 2. God says it was good. He says it 7 times. The concluding 7 paragraph in Genesis 2 begins with three lines that have seven words each. And oh yeah, don't forget, there's 7 days in the creation story. So do you think seven might be important here? Yes, right? So the question here isn't really, are these seven literal days? What we should be saying, oh, This is signaling to us something where seven has immense significance to everything that's being talked about in Genesis 1. Are we tracking?
Yes.
You still with me? Still with me? All right, here we go. Now it gets even better. And you're like, Scott, that's impossible. But yes, it is. Here we go. How many of you were raised on movies growing up? Anybody else? Come, our family loves movies. It really is. It's kind of one of those things where it kind of unites the whole family so that we can all sit down for, you know, a couple hours and the kids don't bicker and we watch a movie together. For most of us, from the time we are, from the time we're little, we just pick up this idea without anybody like sitting down and explaining it to us, that a story has a shape, doesn't it? A story has a shape. There's always a setup, and there's some rising action, and then somewhere in the middle of it, it all falls apart, right? And then right when everything looks hopeless, what happens? It turns, and everything gets resolved, and you cheer before the end appears on the screen, and the credits roll. And you sit there for, you know, 2 hours, give or take, and you walk out feeling something, whatever that is. And we know that shape so well that we get annoyed if some filmmaker breaks that 2-hour agreement, right? If you go to the movies today and that movie lasts for 1 hour, you're going to be like, I did not get my money's worth. If it lasts for 3 or 4 hours, you're going to be like, wrap it up already, right? There's like, we got a 2-hour thing in our head, right? Now, I want you to picture an alien from another planet. Harvey here, he's a total outsider. He lands on Earth and he goes to the movies. He watches everything Hollywood has ever made and he's taking notes the whole time. And the alien concludes, after all the movies, he concludes, fascinating. Human beings resolve every major crisis in a little under 2 hours. Right, heartbreak included. They also seem to fall in love much faster than it seems wise, right? Usually after a weekend of bickering and then saving the world. So this alien, he's doing field research. He doesn't realize that he's not watching a live documentary in real time, right? What he's watching, what he's witnessing is a convention of storytelling, right? And we'd laugh and we go, no, buddy, 2 hours is just the movie's runtime. 2 hours, that's not how long the story took, right? You know, a film, it could cover a weekend, like Weekend at Bernie's, one of the greatest movies ever made. Or it could cover, you know, 400 years. A movie might cover all kinds of things. Because 2 hours was never a measurement of the story. It's the shape we pour a story into when you want to feel the size of it. It's the shape we pour a story into when you want to feel it. And so somebody hands us a Hebrew poem written thousands of years ago by people with their own shape, right, for telling you something enormous. And we open it up and we take notes. Whew, this is good. And we go, fascinating. The universe was assembled in 144 hours. We're the alien, right? We're the alien there. Seven is the Hebrews' 2 hours. It's their 2 hours. Seven is the shape that you reached for when you wanted to say a thing was full and finished. Now, you might ask, why seven? Why seven? Why not eight? Why not six or five or nine? How many of you know what a homonym is? Any grammar geeks? You know what a homonym is? It's where an English word can have two different meanings. You know, like a bat. You know, you can have a bat like baseball, or you could have a bat like caw, caw. Do bats caw? I don't think they, sorry, but bats don't make any noise, so it's hard to, whatever bats do. All right, or there's also homophones, which is like sea. So you can go to the sea, the ocean, or I can see the sea, right? You're welcome, grammar geeks. I know y'all are in heaven today with me. Hebrew is actually full of these because ancient Hebrew, did not have vowels. No vowels. And so the Hebrew word for seven was sheba. It's almost identical to their word shaba, which meant complete. Sheba, Shaba. There's no vowels, so they look the same. So according to a whole lot of scholars, the number seven often pops up in Hebrew writings to communicate this sense of fullness or completeness. Because when you saw the number seven, you would automatically think full, complete. And so that's aha moment number one, okay? Genesis is full of sevens. And those sevens are communicating a theological message about what God is like and what God is making, namely that God is making everything in its fullness and completeness. Are you starting to get a hint that, like, this thing had to be inspired, right? Because, like, you couldn't make this stuff up. This is, like, brilliant, brilliant stuff, Genesis. All right, point number two. We're going to look at the word rest. On the seventh day, God rested. Now for me, rest is what you do, you know, when you've worked hard and you're worn out. You go rest. So what in the world would it mean that an omnipotent, all-powerful God rested? Well, let's check out these two verses, both referring to the same thing. Genesis 2 is what we just read. The same story pops up in Exodus 20. Do you notice anything? There's these two Hebrew words, both translated rest. And the Old Testament will swap these words out, sometimes just seemingly at random, like they're synonyms. The first one in Genesis 2 is the word Shabbat. And that kind of sounds familiar to us. Sounds like Sabbath, right? A lot of us know that one. And that word means to stop, to cease. We're going to take a Sabbath, right? Stop and cease. But when the Ten Commandments come around and they're telling Israel to keep the Shabbat, they point right back to this same seventh day. And they reach for a different word, and that word is nuach, nuach. And nuach doesn't mean to just quit. It means to settle in, to move in and take up residence, right? It's the word Exodus uses for groups, like sometimes armies or even locusts that would come in and like settle in the land. It doesn't mean they froze and stopped activity. It means they marched in and took over. They took their place. They moved in to dwell. And so we've got two texts, same seventh day referred to, two words used interchangeably, which means that when God rested, yes, he is done with this round of creation, but he moved in. He didn't just knock off because he was tired. What God has done here is he has finished building something. He's finished building a home, and he's ready to take up residence. And guys, nudge your neighbor if they were taking a little nap, because this is the biggie that the whole series has been moving towards right here. All of the sevens told us that the work was full and complete, lacking nothing. And now this rest language tells us that the seventh day isn't about God being tired. It's about God settling in, inhabiting the thing he just made. So he didn't just build a universe. He built a place to dwell. And the ancient world had exactly one word for a place where God moves in and dwells, and that is temple. Temple. Rest is an enthronement word. A God rests back then when the building was finished and he settles onto his throne to reign. Rest is what God does when he comes home. And so when an Israelite heard God finished his work and on the seventh day he rested, nobody pictured a nap. They pictured a dedication. The house is built. It's time for God to move in and turn this house into his home. A home the size of the universe. A sanctuary with the sky for a ceiling and the land for a floor. And lights hung overhead to mark holy days. Every realm of this filled and called good. And set right in the middle of it, these living images of the God who built it. So the cosmos is becoming God's temple all along. And we're the image standing in it. So on the seventh day, the one who it was all about walks in and sits down to stay. And this isn't just kind of like an interesting historical or a poetic idea or just some kind of odd reading someone came up with. This is historical fact. In the ancient Near East, there were temple dedication services. Guess how long they all lasted? 7 days. 7 days. Israel's own story always follows the same pattern. Here's another really ugly chart. You're going to miss these works of art. after this week, I'm telling you. First column here, we meet in Genesis 1, the 7 days of creation, 6 days creating, and then the day of rest. It's called a Sabbath. Then the second column, Moses gets the plans for the tabernacle. That's going to be God's dwelling place in the desert. And they come in seven speeches. There's seven speeches. And then the day it's finished, finally they mess up some, and then they have to go back and try it again. And God fills it with his presence after seven acts of obedience, and a Sabbath is declared. When Solomon, years later, finishes the temple in Jerusalem, it's seven prayers, and then seven-day feasts, and then God moves in. His presence moves in. It's the same pattern every time. Seven and rest, and God taking up residence. Seven and rest, and God taking up residence. It is temple language. It's temple language. And so here's where all this painful information here comes to one point. 7 days plus rest is telling you what creation actually is. It's God taking up residence in his temple, which turns out to be the entire created order. And we're the image bearers. He's set inside, and he's moved in to live among us, and he's handed us the keys, the task of ruling and reigning the cosmos under his authority and direction. And so later, when that gets wrecked in Genesis 3, the rest of the biblical story, guys, is about God working to take up residence again with his people. And so what does he do? He settles into a tabernacle in the desert. Then later, he settles into a temple in Jerusalem. Then he shows up in the person of Jesus Christ, right? And now he's taken up residence right here in the church, in us. The whole biblical story is God getting back home. Back to that seventh day where he reigns as sovereign king over a world at rest, where creation can finally exhale because the work is done, and the co-regents, that's you and me, right? We get the job of just taking all this raw potential somewhere good. And that's what Genesis 1 is really about. And it's what Jesus came to restore. And when you read Revelation 21, 22, we're going to read it next week, that's the end game that we're all racing towards, right? And this is why getting the beginning is so important. Amen? It's what we said from the very beginning of this series. And that means as image bearers, we got stuff to do, right? We're not just waiting around passively for heaven. We're learning to image God well again. Amen? I do hope you're seeing that my goal has never been for you to change your mind about how old the earth is. I don't know how old the earth is, and I'm fine with whatever you come up with. That's great. My goal is for us to see the possibility that God is communicating something much more interesting than that, right? The scholar John Walton that I've looked at often, he puts it this way. He says, Genesis 1 has nothing to say about the age of the earth because it's just not that story. It's not that story. And I've heard endless arguments, like I said, about that, you know, the yom, the Hebrew word, and all that sort of thing. But the truth is, the days of Genesis 1, they don't represent long or short periods of time. It's not about time at all, right? And again, guys, you don't have to buy any of this. You really don't. But I believe what we are providing here is a more faithful reading of the text. It's more faithful than one that sort of forces us to like insert someone else's agenda or make it fit some kind of assumption out of fear of what the world says or some kind of, you know, weird judgment you may have felt from people. I think there's something better here. And I've seen over the years the emotions, you know, that come when it comes to this topic. I understand. We've heard of literally families disowning children because they don't hold to a particular view of Genesis. And I can confidently declare to you that whatever you end up deciding about the age of the earth, and when you decide, come and tell me so I know. But there's absolutely no biblical precedent for making it a litmus test of your faith in Jesus. Amen? So, if Genesis 1 isn't about how old the universe is, then what's it about? It's about the kind of universe we inhabit, which is a cosmic temple that at some later point, you know, we know gets polluted and that Jesus comes to restore. Which brings us back before we go to this idea of Sabbath. I want us to see something before we come to the table. One scholar defines Sabbath this way. He says, Sabbath is a burst of Eden rest, Eden time, into ordinary time. And so the seventh day is what God's ideal was. God's ideal is that he is cosmic Lord and that his delegated rulers are like the temple statues administrating creation, and that God is in his rightful place and we are in ours. That is rest. That is Sabbath rest. When Jesus says, come to me, those of you who are weary, and I'll give you rest. He's not just like allowing you to take a nap, right? When the author of Hebrews says, listen, there's a Sabbath day coming. Rest is available. Don't miss it like the Israelites did. It's the concept of rest. It's this exhaling because we know who is on the throne. We're not the ones in charge. So every 7 days, God gives a Sabbath. Sabbath was meant as a gift that reminded you of what the true state of the universe was meant to be. That God is on his throne. And because, as we know, human life right now is not characterized by rest, right? It's defined by toil and struggle, anxiety. So rest doesn't just mean not doing anything. It means joy and a peace and order and flourishing. Rest is when God is on his throne and we are reflecting and imaging God rightly to the world and to one another. But since Genesis 3 through 11, that is not the way the world is. And so Sabbath is a time once a week, every 7 days, that God gives us to remember what you were made for, why you are here, and to remember what's coming. Amen? Whew, that's huge. In ancient Israel, every single year on the seventh month of the year, you had the forgiveness of sin ceremony. It was the Day of Atonement. Every 7 years, they called it a sabbatical year when God allows the whole land to rest, right? The land gets a sabbatical. And for those of us who don't think God cares about, you know, creation or how humans take care of it, you know, Israel gets conquered, taken off into exile. They go into exile. One of the reasons Scripture tells us that God says they go into exile is because they did not let the land rest. So every 7 years, you don't plant a thing and you just trust that enough will be provided. And then, it doesn't stop there, every seventh seven, that's 49, right? You would have 2 years of resting from the land. So every seventh seven, you have 2 years of rest from the land. And on that 50th year was the famous year of Jubilee. Have you heard of that? And the year of Jubilee was when you would release all slaves, because most people back then, they would go into slavery because they owned debts. So you release them. So debts would be canceled in the year of Jubilee. Slaves go free. And all the land that had been traded over those last 50 years, all that had been bought and sold, it would go back to its original owners. That is Sabbath rest. We can't even conceive of that, right? Like, our economy would collapse if that happened. But that's kingdom. So Israel is given all of these pictures of divine rest, and every 7 days, and monthly, and daily, and weekly, and yearly, to remind you, this is where you came from. This is what you're made for. This is what's coming. Right? These repeated things given for us as a gift. You know, sometimes, you know, I've heard people say, well, I don't like, you know, like traditions or little repeated little liturgies and things like that. I think that's bondage. Come on, son. It's a gift. None of that was bondage for the Jewish people. It's because we're idiot humans and need reminding, right? He has to give us these things. They were gifts. All of these things were gifts. If you look at the Hebrew religious festival calendars, there's like, out of the whole year, I think there's like 2 fasting days throughout the year. The rest are feasting. It's feasting. You'll do no work. You're just going to have fun. And on Sabbath, you couldn't even push your animals to do the work. Sabbath is a day where all of creation exhales and says, okay, even though we've got a lot of work to do, right? We're image bearers, we've got a lot to do, but it's not all up to us. It's not all up to you. It's not all up to me. And then when Jesus shows up, his very first sermon is a jubilee sermon. Luke chapter 4, I wish we had like time to go all into the callbacks of the jubilee and Sabbath cycles. But he says this in verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues. Everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the seventh day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up and read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. This is the Jubilee part of Isaiah from Isaiah 61. Unrolling it, he found a place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That year of the Lord's favor is a way of saying the year of Jubilee. Jesus comes as Jubilee in person. He is Sabbath in person. He is rest in person. He's come to interrupt our normal human flow of life and time. So everything that the festivals and the feasts and the days, all that they've pointed to see, it's now arrived in the form of a human being. And the work of Jesus, all that he did in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, it was all to provide a place so that you and I could get a taste of this rest now and hope for it in the future. And so Genesis 1, I think, paints the backdrop of the entire biblical story to come. All of the work from Abraham and Israel and Jesus and the church, all of it is designed to get back to this Eden rest, that seventh day that was promised. So, next week, we're going to land this whole plane. For 8 weeks, we have been way out on the cosmic scale of things, right? Realms and rakia and stars and sevens and all this sort of thing. A God who moves into a temple the size of a universe. Next Sunday, I'm going to bring it all down to size, to your life, to my life. What the gospel, we're going to see what the gospels have to say about this. But I want to leave you with one little thread hanging, like cliffhanger, right? There's a little cliffhanger. So you'll come back and pull this thread with me next week. Go home this week and read Genesis 1. Read it slowly and watch how every day ends. Day 1 closes with, there was evening, there was morning. Day 2, there was evening, there was morning. Day 3, the same. 4, 5, 6. Every day clicks shut the same way. Then you get to the seventh day, and it just never quite closes. Right? There's no evening and morning on the seventh day. The author leaves it open, and I'm pretty sure he did that on purpose. He didn't forget. And the reason why, I'm telling you, it changes how you read the whole thing. But that's next Sunday. This morning, we get to come to the table. And so today, as you come to take communion, I invite you to come knowing what you are actually doing here. What are you doing here? The seventh day, God at rest in his temple. God enthroned at home with his image bearers. This isn't something that just happened however many thousands of years ago. In Genesis, it is something, the thing is breaking in right now. And it happens every time we come forward to the table, every time we gather together around communion. Because behind this bread and this cup is the sacrifice that Jesus made to free us from the bondage of sin and death so that his kingdom can once again take up residence in this earth, in our hearts, one person at a time, until the day all of creation is finally able to exhale. The body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. Come. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are not far off. We thank you that the bread that we just ate and this cup that we just shared are proof that you're still moving in us and among us. You're still making your home with us. that you have refused to let that story end in Genesis 3. Lord, I ask you to teach us this week what it looks like to be your image again. We won't do it perfectly, but may we do it faithfully. Remind us when we forget that your best work is not behind us, it's in front of us. God, may we at Generations be a community of wonder and awe and curiosity. May we be a faithful expression of the kingdom of Jesus for the sake of the world around us. Holy Spirit, just shake all of the dust and the rust off of the images that maybe we have carried our whole lives that just aren't nearly as beautiful as who you really are. We trust you, Lord, with whatever comes next. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Friends, let me bless you with this. May you know that the God who built a temple the size of the universe, he did this so he could live inside you. May his presence rest. May it inhabit your home and your conversations this week, wherever you go. May we all represent him well as the living, breathing, divine images he created you to be. Amen. Grace and peace be with you. Bye-bye.